Her Bachelor of Medicine, Anthea went on a six-week holiday, backpacking her way through China and Southeast Asia. Seized with envy, I wrote her a lyrical and somewhat florid email telling her about a bushwalk that I'd been on. Starting from my house in Lynfield on Sydney's North Shore and travelling through to Barawara. This is what actually happened. I set off on a hot summer's day in December. I had no water and no food. My plan was to walk to Thornlie Station, then to catch the train back home. But when I got to Thornlie, it was only 11 o'clock in the morning, and I thought I might as well keep walking. I bought myself a chocolate milk, I crossed the highway, and I plunged into the bush. From Lynfield to Thornlie, I'd been following the Lane Cove River through a narrow strip of national park that wound along the back of people's homes. But after I crossed the railway line, things quickly felt a lot more remote. A kangaroo, startled by my footsteps, crashed clumsily into the bush. The houses disappeared. Cicadas sang. I grew thirstier and thirstier. In the end, I drank from a stream that trickled over the path. Climbing the last few hills, I lay down flat on the path as my heart beat uncontrollably. I thought I was going to die. 2 years later, Anthony and I did the same walk together. We took water, we brought lunch, we may even have packed a map. We chose a slightly cooler day and we took out the less dramatic Lynfield to Thornlie leg of the walk. There was no drinking water of dubious quality, no heart palpitations, no moments of existential despair. Chapter 3 of the Book of Jonah reads like nothing so much as a replay of what ought to have happened in Chapter 1. It even begins with exactly the same words. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah. But here in Chapter 3, Jonah changes course so as to do as he's told. He gets up and goes to Nineveh. But if Jonah's course in Chapter 3 is one of reversal, then so are those of the Ninevites and God. Everyone in this chapter is turning back, doing something diametrically opposed to what they had been doing, changing course. And focusing on each of these three main characters will furnish us in turn with the three parts of today's sermon. In part one, we'll be looking at Jonah and his example of belated obedience, and I'll be asking what might it look like for disobedient sons and daughters of God to come back in obedience to God, however belatedly. In part two, we'll be looking at the Ninevites, and here I'll be asking, in what sense do the Ninevites provide us with a model of what it might look like to turn back to God? And in part three, I'll be looking at some of the implications of what it means when God changes course and decides not to carry out something he'd previously threatened to do. So, let's dive in. Part one, a second chance. Well, flicking the last globules of whale spit from his hair, Jonah sets off for Nineveh. By verse one of chapter three, the reader of this book is watching the prophet closely. Told to get up and go to Nineveh, he meekly does as he's told. Once again, the author tells us that Nineveh is a great city. It takes 3 days to walk from one end of it to the other, which is a fantastic diameter for one of the generally cramped, walled cities of the ancient world to attain. Like a 19th century missionary getting off a trading vessel at a West African port city, Jonah disappears into the jaws of the city gates, swallowed up by an alien darkness. Gamely, he sets off on his first day, his thin voice carrying above the noise of the crowds. 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, most of us here, I suspect, know this story quite well. But for those of us who do know the story quite well, what I want you to imagine is that this is the first time you've encountered this story about Jonah. How do you feel about him at this point in the narrative? Well, speaking for myself, I'm kind of warming to him. In a book called Aspects of the Novel, the writer E.M. Forster made a famous distinction between what he termed flat and round characters. Flat characters are essentially static, We encounter them fully formed, they always act precisely as we expect them to, and in narrative they tend to play cameo roles. Round characters are dynamic. They change over the course of a tale, they develop in complexity, and perhaps grow in moral insight. In contrast to the more peripheral characters in a story, round characters tend to occupy center stage. So, what sort of a character is Jonah? Round or flat? Well, having read his prayer of thanksgiving to God in chapter 2 last week, and setting it alongside his flight and relatively bizarre behaviour on board ship bound for Tarshish, and now, this week, watching him setting out for Nineveh, I think we're inclined to see in Jonah a round character, aren't we? Well, the attractive thing about a round character is the way that they encourage us to think that change might be possible in our own lives too. That perhaps we might not necessarily find ourselves lumped with the same frustrating mix of character flaws and hang-ups that we've carried with us through life so far. And what many of us hanker for is a second chance, an opportunity to live again some experience we had earlier on in our life, but this time with the benefit of the moral insight we've gained in the meantime. Now, the Jonah of chapter 3 is offered, and to his immense credit, accepts this gift from God of a second chance. But what about the Ninevites? Well, that brings us to part 2, repenting. Well, let me read to you now from verse 5, as our narrator begins to focus his attention on the second of the characters in chapter 3 to experience a change of heart, this time the inhabitants of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh believed Jonah. They declared a fast and clothed themselves in sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. The news reached the king of Nineveh. He got up from his throne, took off his mantle and put on sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then the king made a proclamation and said, "By order of the king and his noblemen, no man or beast, neither ox nor sheep in Nineveh, is to eat anything or graze or drink water. And let every man and beast put on sackcloth and cry out to God with all his strength. And let every man turn from his evil way and from the violence with which he has stained his hands." In a story full of dramatic twists and turns, this is the most dramatic of the lot. The famously wicked inhabitants of Nineveh decide to take Jonah at his word. And what they do next, apart from being quite picturesque with its depiction of livestock dressed in sackcloth, is richly suggestive, even virtually paradigmatic for anyone wondering what repentance is supposed to look like. Now, the repentance on view here is, of course, corporate in nature, but a lot of what's going on here is applicable to individuals as well. So let me pick out 3 things that I think are interesting about the Ninevites' repentance. In the first place, repentance, or turning back to God, means a willingness to hear God's verdict on our lives. And this is a non-negotiable, unavoidable part of trying to fix up our relationship with God. The Ninevites receive the news that God is about to destroy their city, and they make the inference that they've done something wrong. We, of course, have the benefit of God's word, in which we occasionally come across a sentence like this one from chapter 3 of Paul's letter to the Romans. "We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Repentance begins with the acknowledgement that God has seen how I'm living my life and that there are things in it that must change. The second thing that repentance entails is an active turning away from a concrete behaviour or pattern of speech or way of thinking that's displeasing to God. The main word used in the Old Testament to describe human repentance is shuv, which at its most basic level just means to turn, or more specifically, to turn away from. The specific thing the Ninevites have to repent of course, is their violence, as the king says in verse 8 of our chapter. And that's a judgment that would have been uncontroversial with their neighbours, because the Assyrians were a horrifyingly violent society. What we do when we confess our sins together at the beginning of a service each week, it's not really to try to summon up vague feelings of guilt, but we're bringing before God specific instances of things that we've done in our week that we know are pleasing to him, and we're committing to change those things. The third thing I want to draw your attention to with regard to the Ninevites' exemplary repentance is its humble dependence on God's mercy. Who knows, says the king in verse 10, God may yet relent. There's no sense here that repentance forces God's hand to act in a certain way. And it also recognizes that just because we stop doing something harmful to others doesn't make the harm that we've already done them any less real. Christians can be quick to ask for God's forgiveness on the basis of what we know to be true of God, both from the Bible, but above all at the cross. But when we ask for forgiveness, we should never think of ourselves as exercising a right or as forcing God's hand. Well, that leaves us with the third and last character in this chapter to change his mind, God. So we're now at part three, relenting. Who knows, says the king of the Ninevites, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And he's right. As the narrator of Jonah tells us in the following verse, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The Hebrew verb translated by the NIV's relent is nicham, and it's a word that can be translated in various ways, such as to change one's mind, to relent, to be sorry, or to regret. Now, in the older English versions of the Bible, when it refers to something God does, it's usually translated as to repent. And so we might say that in Jonah 3, the Ninevites' repentance draws forth a corresponding repentance from God, a symmetry that we can also see in the author's use of the word ra'ah. Used of the Ninevites, it's translated here as evil, their evil ways. But it's something that God might also inflict on someone, as in verse 10, and there it's translated as destruction. The evil ways of the Ninevites calls forth God's destruction. Their repentance elicits God's repentance. But wait a minute, I hear you cry. What about all those places in the Bible that talk about God not changing? And what sort of omniscient God feels the need to keep changing his mind in response to whatever passing whim seizes one of the puny creatures he's made? We change our minds all the time, and so we should. But why should God ever be surprised by anything so as to feel obliged to change his? Now, the fact that parts of the Bible emphatically teach that God does not change his mind, and that other parts, sometimes notoriously even within the same chapter, teach that he does, is one of the great tensions of both Old and New Testaments. So what are we going to do with this? Well, one response, of course, would be to conclude that the Bible proves to be a mass of contradictions, and it can't be used as a reliable guide as to what God may or may not be like. Which is a bit of a counsel of despair, really. But another way to proceed would be to try to see what the biblical authors are trying to say about God in each case, and then work out how those two aspects of God's character might come together. And that's the approach I'm going to take this morning. When we turn to those passages that affirm that God does indeed change his mind, we find our various authors wanting to affirm in various ways that God wants to be responsive to human action. And certainly that's what we've got here in Jonah 3, and it's spelt out for us in an axiomatic way in Jeremiah 18, the second passage that Francesca read out for us this morning. In Jeremiah 18, the Lord tells the prophet to go to the house of the potter and to watch him as he molds the clay. And it's an image that at first glance stresses God's complete power over us, his clay. Who are we to dispute what God does to us? But interestingly, that's not what the oracle, which Jeremiah then receives, wants to say. Instead, I reckon God is showing Jeremiah that he's a bit like a virtuoso pianist who knows how to get the most out of the instrument he's playing. Or like a carpenter who adjusts, understands how to get the most out of the wood that he's turning. He adjusts his behaviour in response to the behaviour of the nation with which he's dealing, moving from the quick action of a Yamaha piano to the heavier Steinway. He adjusts his touch accordingly. Now, the corollary of all this is, of course, that the purpose of oracles of judgment is to bring the object of such an oracle to repentance, in the same way that a cardiologist might paint a terrifying picture of his patient's future health outcomes in order to encourage her to modify her diet. Jesus' picture of God's responsiveness to human repentance is seen most clearly in his portrait of the Father in the parable of the prodigal son. God yearns to welcome home repentant sons and daughters. So, what are the biblical writers trying to defend when they say that God doesn't change? Well, here the focus tends to be on God's reliability and dependability in a world where such qualities are in short supply. In a world where it's hard to trust people, you can have confidence that God will deal with you as he says he will. The Israelites might sacrifice to idols in the desert, but God's promise to Abraham to make a mighty nation from his seed still stands. Or, to take a New Testament example, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, as Paul reminded Timothy. Or, as Thomas Cranmer wrote in the prayer he designed for use before communion, "But you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy." In preparing for this sermon, I read an essay by Walter Mobley, who's a British writer, and he suggested that what brings these two facets of how God deals with sinful people together is love. Lovers know how to react to the slightest overture for peace from an estranged friend. And lovers also know how to find a way to be faithful in face of a friend's faithlessness. God yearns to repent of the disaster he's planned for those who do evil. And God is a refuge for all who put their trust in him. God is a superbly sensitive and responsive lover of souls. God is a steadfast support to whom the frail and the flighty flee. God is quick to forgive. God never changes. Will you come back to him today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, and you know what it is that we have to repent of. Please help us to turn from the particular things with which we struggle. Help us to acknowledge the rightness of all your ways, not only for others, but above all, for us. Help us to come before you with the right mixture of humility and boldness. Help us never to look on your forgiveness as a right, but to keep trusting you for our salvation as our loving Father. We thank you for second chances. We thank you that you are slow to anger and quick to forgive. And we thank you that you never change. In Jesus' name, amen.